I'm going to have you first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For those who are going to the meeting tonight over at Bible Baptist Temple, there will be nursery, there will be preschool, and there will be children's church for first through third graders for this evening's service. And by the way, they're very conscious about time. There are several churches that come from several counties, and so they never let the service go late. And they get two preachers in, and it's always good preaching, but they're very conscious about your needing to get back home, so please don't let time keep you from coming tonight. There, it starts at 6 o'clock at Bible Baptist. Also want to mention, we had people suggest names for deacons and trustees back in October. The deacons have met and have nominated, so next Sunday night, following the Bible study hour at 5, immediately following that, we will meet back in the auditorium, those who are voting age, and we will take a very brief time. There will be no new business discussed. There will be no old business discussed. The only purpose will be to come in and vote concerning those who have been nominated by the deacons. So that will be next Sunday night, so don't forget about that. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege of holding this book, reading this book, letting this book change me as it has so many lives in this room. This is a living book from a living God, and we thank you for it. And we ask today that you be pleased with what is done in this place. Be honored, Father, through what is preached. We love you. We thank you for what you have done by giving us your Son. Lord, may we never, ever get over it. And we'll thank you for all that's done in this hour, in the children's church hour, and throughout this entire day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. A very simple verse. But thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Have you ever received a gift and it was very precious to you, very important to you, and you got excited about it, and you tried to tell someone else about this very precious gift you got, and you found it difficult to put it into words, at least words that would get that person to whom you're speaking as excited about that gift as your excitement? I'm sure we've all been through that kind of a scenario. And that's what he means when he says unspeakable. The gift that the Apostle Paul wrote about, that he was thanking God for, he said was unspeakable. In other words, it's hard to put into words. It's hard to speak words that will give it justice. And Paul said, I do want to thank God for this unspeakable or this indescribable gift that he has given to you and me. Now, there's a certain reason why Paul said that at the end of this particular chapter. And as we go through this month, we will look at different aspects of the unspeakable gift. And there's one particular thought that trumps all others in this particular chapter. And that's not where we're going to start today. I'm going to try, and in many ways it's a feeble attempt. It wouldn't matter if it was Charles Spurgeon in the pulpit this morning, and I am no Charles Spurgeon. It wouldn't matter if it was Billy Sunday in the pulpit, and I'm no Billy Sunday. I don't care who would stand in this pulpit. There's no way to describe this gift and do it justice. No way to describe it and give it justice. But I'm going to make an attempt over these next several weeks to at least help us have an appreciation and a thankfulness for what Paul says is God's unspeakable gift. And we're going to do that by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, and then, or rather, 2 Peter chapter 3, I should say, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. So if you would turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to begin to describe this gift with just one word today. That's the word long-suffering. the word long-suffering. God's unspeakable gift can, in my opinion, at least in part, be described by this great word, long-suffering. In some ways, this may be the greatest of all words. Now, that's kind of a tough statement to make when you've got words like grace and mercy and love. But most of us are the beneficiary of long-suffering. Someone defined this word this way, in other words, how you would conduct yourself with long-suffering toward another person. They said, having or showing patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by other people. Have you ever had somebody cause you trouble? I mean, it can be a lost person. It could be a saved person. Have you ever had somebody cause you trouble? When you are patient in spite of those things, and you are loving in spite of those things, that is at least this person's thought of what long-suffering is. From God's perspective, long-suffering is his patience toward us. He forbears with us. Somebody said it's to bear injuries for a long time, patient, and not easily provoked. But I think the best description, the best definition is found right here in your Bible. The Bible gives the best definitions. And that's true here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you notice he said, God's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, you've heard at times somebody called a slackard. You understand, well, it's a word we still use today, you know, quit slacking off. In other words, quit being negligent, quit being inattentive, quit being forgetful. Now, probably every man who calls himself a husband in this room has been guilty of this. You know, your wife says, when are you going to get around to fixing the dresser? Oh, I just forgot. I know it's been 7 years, and I've intended to get to it. I've just had other things that have interfered. That's really what the attitude, the term slack means. And you notice the Apostle Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promise. There have been times where I have been slack in my promises. That doesn't mean you necessarily intend to not do what you promised to do, but we as human beings, we do forget. We do get our attentions diverted and become inattentive. We do, unfortunately, become negligent sometimes in the things we ought to do. Maybe a little bit of a lazy streak at times. That's the reality, but that is not true with God. Peter said, listen, God is not slack concerning this promise. He will do exactly what he said he would do. Now, what did he say he would do? When we look back here at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, just pause there for a moment. You ever heard this before from somebody? Oh, you Baptists, you're always talking about the second coming, the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his bride. You always talk about these things, and nothing ever happens. Nothing changes. You know, things are the same today as they were back in the 1940s. You know, people panicked then during World War II. Oh, this is the end of the world. We're still here. People panicked at World War I. People panicked, and on. They'll just go back through the course of history and say, nothing's changed. Everything's the same. People are the same. Gets a little worse at times, a little better at times, but everything's the same. Where's this promise of his coming? Because there is going to be a second coming. There's going to be a second coming. Begins with him taking his bride out of this world. He brings tribulation, the great time of tribulation, Jacob's trouble to the world. And then he comes and places his feet on Mount of Olives. He then sets up his millennial rule in Jerusalem. There is going to be a second coming. It was really no different at his first coming. There were those who grew very discouraged over the course of literally thousands of years, reading the prophets. From the books of Moses all the way through to the book of Malachi, there were prophetical signs of his first coming. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Israel, yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be born ruler in Israel. Where is it? For unto you a child is born. Where is it? Where are the fulfillments of the prophets Isaiah and Malachi and all these others who have spoken about his coming? Thousands of years went by. There's an interesting word, due. In due time, God sent his son. At the right time, God sent his son. And I'm going to tell you something. There is a right time for his second coming. And the time apparently is not right. But there is a due time. And those people in those days became very discouraged. In fact, the climate in Israel was very discouraging on the day in which Christ was brought into the world. And I'm sure there were many Jews who said, the Lord just must be slack. Maybe he's forgotten. Maybe he's become negligent. Maybe he's forgetful. I don't know all the ways that they may have thought, but Peter said, just like he came the first time, I'm going to tell you something. He's coming the second time. He's coming the second time. And verse 9 again, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. His promise to send his son the second time, as some men count slackness. So why does he wait? Well, I do believe there's a due time. God doesn't do anything out of happenstance. He's not walking the corridors of heaven and says, yeah, you know, I think I'll send my son today. No, no. That's not the way God operates. Why would he seemingly delay? Because, brother, people have been preaching this for over, well, really, since the church was formed, but for hundreds of years now. Men have emphasized the second coming of Christ. And he's not here. People have put dates to it. Very dangerous and, quite frankly, very foolish thing to do. And Christians get wrapped up in a date. Oh, he's coming on this day and this year. And then it doesn't happen. And then it tends to discourage people. Why would he delay? Verse 9. Because he's not willing that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward you and me. Not willing that any should perish. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, there's never been a time where you have turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. You're the reason. And I'm serious. You are the reason. He's not willing that anyone should perish. Anyone. That includes the leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-un. Did I say it correctly? We have someone that we know that has secretly ministered there for many years, and that person's number one goal is to have a face-to-face audience with that man to present him with the gospel. If that happens, he probably will not live to tell anyone about it, but that is his goal, to give that wicked man the gospel, because he understands this. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Think of the most vile person that you've ever known. Think of the most vile person that you have ever heard about. God said, I'm not willing for that person to perish. I am willing, though, for that man to come to repentance or that woman to come to repentance. Why does he seemingly delay his coming? According to Peter, because he's just a long-suffering God. Amen. He's just a long-suffering God. He's willing to put up with the junk that we have dished out to him as human society for these thousands of years. Why? Because he's just not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I tell you examples of things that I have known or I have experienced over the course of time. I know I've mentioned this to you before. He is somewhat of a relative of mine through marriage. His name is Don Angel. He pastors the little church that I pastored for a little while down in Georgia when Chris was recovering. And Don was a big-time drug runner. I don't mean selling on the street corners, you know, down in Huntington or, you know, in Clarksburg. I mean cross-country runs, big-time drug dealing. And he was on a drug run going into the state of Florida, and it was a Saturday night. He stopped at a motel, and spiritually, there was nothing. He was lost as lost could be, and during that night, he was contemplating taking his life. He was going to commit suicide. And like most people do, they flip on the TV there in the hotel room. And who was on TV? Pat Robertson in the 700 Club. I'm not endorsing Pat Robertson necessarily, but that's who was on. And Pat Robertson gave the gospel clear and plain. And Don sat there ready to take his life, and he heard the gospel. And God gloriously saved him that night in that hotel room. There went the drugs. There went the wicked life. Surrendered himself to the Lord. Now preaches the gospel. Interesting thing about Don. You know, you've heard the stories about people who deal in the drug industry. And he had this gun battle one night about, as far as me to that little tree there, he and another man were just pointing their weapons at each other, just firing. Never got struck. Why? Every time I think about that, this is what I think of. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that there is not a time where someone, including you, will not die. You will die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So whether you are saved or not, you will stand before God. But it doesn't change the fact of God's long suffering. It does not change the fact that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I want you to understand this. When I think about the unspeakable gift, I begin with this thought. That unspeakable gift, if we tried to describe it, could be described this way: long suffering. Long suffering. God's long suffering. He wants no one to perish. So he is long suffering to sinners. Have you ever thought about the things that you read in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, it says this: But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You say, what does that have to do with this message? Well, it has to do in this sense. God is speaking to Abraham, and he has just, again, reiterated to Abraham his promise that all the land that he now stood upon would be his and his progeny after him. He said, Abraham, I have promised you this land. Now, the promise is not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. It will not be fulfilled in your son's life or in your grandson's life. In fact, this will not be fulfilled for another 400 years. The term generation here is a period of 100 years. He said, in about another 400 years, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. Why? Why, God, are you going to wait? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, I've looked at different people, what they thought about that statement, and I understand, and I would agree that that is not necessarily a positive statement. But I'm going to tell you something. I've always looked at that as a positive statement. Here is a holy God who is eternal. So there is no yesterday with God, nor is there a tomorrow with God. He is eternal. Time is not an issue with God. God already knew what the Amorites would do. He already knew that they would be destroyed. Why didn't he just go ahead and do it instead of putting up with their iniquity? And I'll tell you why I believe personally. Now, you may disagree with this, and that's okay. So I'll just say this is kind of my opinion. I personally believe, my opinion is, that God did not destroy him. In fact, it was not 400 years, it was 430 years. He even had a little more grace on them. I think God's attitude was, I'm going to give him some more time. I'm just going to give him some more time. I'm just going to give him some more time. Because I'm not willing that he really perish. And who knows? Listen, we understand this, that when you begin to go through the annals, the genealogies of Israel, you'll find terms like Hittite and Moabite that entered in even into the line of Christ, at least the Moabites with Ruth. Because I don't think he's willing that anyone should perish. But that all, and the word all means exactly that all come to repentance. He's long-suffering toward the sinner. Another example, in this same, well, actually the first letter to the churches by Peter, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, just a few pages back. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes, now notice verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the, what's the next word? Long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. While he is constructing the ark, and I believe there were some supernatural dealings, even though it took 100 plus years to build this monstrosity, like almost the size of a battleship. While he is constructing this, he and his family, he stood there and preached to the people. As they laughed at him and mocked him, he preached to them. He did have converts, his sons, his daughters-in-law. And brother, there's nothing better than having your family saved. I mean this. A thing that keeps me motivated to pray are those grandkids, and my children-in-law, and my children. Now, I hope that doesn't come as a slight, because you're my family in the Lord. But I tell you what, when you realize you've got grandchildren that are going to spend eternity somewhere, they're either going to spend eternity in heaven or hell, there is motivation to pray. Motivation to pray. So praise the Lord for those converts, for Noah. But the rest of the crowd, no one. No one was converted in over 100 years of preaching. But God still waited. He didn't need Noah or his sons to construct that boat. He could have done it himself. But you notice those words again. When once the long suffering of God waited. Waited. Why did he wait? I think his attitude was, I don't want these people to perish. I don't want them to be destroyed in this flood. Yes, God hated their iniquity. Yes, God was ready to judge their iniquity. And I've got news for you. The wrath of God will be fulfilled on this world. But I'm grateful for his long suffering. He's still waiting. I'm grateful for today. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new, what? Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He is a long-suffering God. Then it made me think of someone else. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. There's a man by the name of Saul, who was from the city of Tarsus. He was a leading Jew, one of the leading Pharisees. He trained under the greatest of all Jewish scholars, Gamaliel, and he was very committed to the Jewish way of life, and he hated Christianity. He hated Christianity. The Bible says he haled men and women into prison. He created havoc with the church. He had literally the blood of people's hands on his hands. He helped put people to death. We're introduced to him while he stands here, while God's servant Stephen was martyred, stoned to death, and he stood there and held the coats of those men who stoned Stephen to death. That was our introduction to a man named Saul of Tarsus. But something happened to him. Look at verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth, what are the next two words? All long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. You may very well be alive today for one reason: God's long-suffering. And he's not willing that you perish, but that you come to repentance. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you out of the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, what does he mean, doing the same things? Well, in the verse or the chapter before, he lists a whole bunch of sins. Vile, wicked, perverted sins. And he said to these religious people, not saved people necessarily, but religious people, you look at those people from your religious perch, and you condemn them in your heart. And he said, you're guilty of the very same thing. Can I tell you that you don't always have to commit an act physically to be guilty of an act? Whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already. Those are not my words, those are Jesus' words. God says, if you hate your brother, he said, you are a murderer. You don't have to pull the trigger and take someone's physical life. He said, if you hate someone, you are already a murderer, because you've already murdered in your heart. You've already committed adultery in your heart. Brother, there is none of us that are clean. Can we just be real blunt and honest with each other? We don't need to stand and list our particular sins, but none of us are clean. All of our righteousness, actually, is, he said, are like filthy rags. He said, you're guilty of the same thing, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So God says, we're all under judgment. Oh, that's great. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? We will all stand before a day of judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Praise God for verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. All of us have people we're praying for. If you're saved, you got people that burden your heart that are lost and on their way to hell. Maybe a sister or a brother or a nephew or a niece or a grandparent or just a special friend. I've got a couple nephews and a niece, and they have rejected God. One is extremely successful. One is extreme. He's a medical doctor at the University of Oregon. Extremely successful young man. And he said no to God. I pray for them constantly. I don't want them to go to hell. Don't want them to go to hell. I want them to be saved. Sometimes I say, God, if you have to judge them, if you have to break them, do whatever you got to do to get a hold of their hearts. But then God will bring this thought to mind. Sometimes it's not the judgment of God that will save people. It is His goodness. So I'll say to God sometimes, be good to them. If that's what it will cause them to take notice of you by being good to them, be good to them so that they'll get saved. You may be sitting here and you have never gone through the kind of judgment that God is speaking of in your life, but things are pretty good for you. Can I just tell you, it may very well be the goodness of God that is trying to get you to repent and turn to Him. He's long-suffering with you. He's not willing that you perish, but that you come to repentance. This is God's gift to me. This is God's gift to you. His long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward the sinner. And brother, listen, those of us who do know Jesus as our Savior, He's long-suffering with His saints. And we won't go through a bunch of scripture. Just think about the 12 men who accompanied Him for 3.5 years. There is Peter, the denier, the man who always spoke first and thought secondly. Many times was inappropriate with the things that he said. There's James and John. They weren't called the sons of thunder for nothing. They're the ones who were trying to call down fire from heaven to destroy a city. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of, guys. What's your problem? There's Thomas, and we call him what? The doubter. And we could go on with Matthew and Nathaniel and Philip and all the others. Listen, they were all, in their own way, basket cases. I heard this, and I don't know if this is true. Some think that Matthew may have been autistic. I just heard that a couple weeks ago. I don't know why they thought that. But that may be true. I don't know. And, you know, we all know people that struggle with that. And I just thought, you know, that's interesting. I have no idea if that's verifiable, but God loved them all. And boy, Jesus was patient with each one of them. I would not have been patient with them. I myself am not naturally long-suffering. Have you ever said this? If I were God, I would... You know what I normally hear? If I were God, I'd destroy them all. If I were God, I'd wipe them out. Praise God, you are not God. Praise God, I am not God. Praise God, He is. And that He's long-suffering to the sinner, He's long-suffering to the saint. Okay, so God gives us this gift. And we focus on those things this time of year. But think about my gift to others. God has given me His gift, this unspeakable, indescribable gift. Now it's my responsibility to give this gift to others. And my gift to others has to accompany this thought of long-suffering. As God has given me his long-suffering, I am to be long-suffering with other people. Just look at a couple passages with me before we stop this morning. Go back with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved." That's how God sees you if you're saved. He sees you as holy. You are his chosen, his elect. You are greatly beloved. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness." What's the next word?
Long-suffering.
"Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." He's talking about how you are to treat, not necessarily the lost, though that can be included in this, but brother to brother. This is how we're to treat one another. And it's interesting to me when you see the word long-suffering spoken of to the believer, he always seems to accompany, or at least many times accompanies with it, the attitude of being forbearing. He says, you're to be long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Long-suffering is not this. That's what you do when you're sitting at the drive-through line at McDonald's, and they've taken all of 30 seconds to serve the person in front of you. When are they going to hurry up and get out of the way so I can get my Happy Meal and get going? You get Happy Meals so you can be happy. Anyway, we get impatient. You stand there in front of the microwave, and it's popcorn, so it has to take 2 minutes to pop. And we get frustrated. I am wasting time, you know. I'm going to have to pay somebody to pop my popcorn for me because I'm wasting time. If you're a businessman, you'll understand what I mean by that. We're impatient. And we get real frustrated with people, and we are not very long-suffering with people. God said, that's wrong. You get long-suffering with one another. You forbear with one another with the attitude of forgiving. Forgiving them. It's amazing. Jesus on Calvary, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." I don't think I could have said that. He did. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll stop with this. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." We've all been called to salvation. We all have a vocation, something in particular that God wants us to do with our Christian lives. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We get together Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesdays, and sometimes prayer meetings and outreach. And we get together for different things. And we all have different philosophies. And we all have different personalities. And to be honest, sometimes we can rub each other the wrong way. Not because anybody has done anything wrong to us, just that personalities clash. Debbie and I went up to Amish country this week for our 37th wedding anniversary for a little while. And we got to talking about, we met this lady at an Amish restaurant, and she was just, woo-ha, wee-ha, ya. And that, as you can tell, that's not me. You know, Paul Hickman teases me, comes up and hugs me, and I'm not the kind to go around hugging people all the time. I'm just different. And sometimes, now I'm not saying that Paul Hickman would ever rub me the wrong way, Paul. But I don't do well around those kind of personalities. We had Debbie and I were talking about when we were back at Baptist University down in Atlanta, and there was a certain young woman there, a student, Now, she did well for herself. She's done very well for herself, but she had this syrupy personality and the Southerner talk like this. Oh, you're the sweetest boy in all the world. And it's like, just please stay away from me. I can't handle this. And you know what I've learned over the years, 38, 39 years, whatever it's been in ministry, that I rub some people the wrong way. I do. There are people who just don't care for my personality. And you know, we're all that way. If we were honest and, you know, I said, okay, Bob Miller, I want you to stand up and I want you to tell me who rubs you the wrong way. And it's not that you dislike them. They just rub you the wrong way, you know. Okay, I got to be honest. And John Fox rubbed me the wrong, you know. You may say that. I don't know. But the point is this. God says, be long-suffering with each other. Bear each other in love. When it's necessary, forgive each other for this purpose, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Isn't it amazing? God brings us together every week, and somehow we get along. Somehow we get a work done for the Lord's purposes and cause. And one of those reasons is we have learned through the Holy Spirit to operate with long-suffering in our lives. We do it toward the saints, and we should do it toward the sinners. You go out and you tell somebody about Christ, and they reject it. And they get upset with you and angry. The first thought is, never talk to the person again. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving. God may have put you in line with somebody in your workplace or in your neighborhood, and they're difficult to get along with, but one day, if you're long-suffering with them and you're forgiving toward them and you're loving toward them, it just may be the thing that God will use to cause them to look at Jesus Christ, to look at your life and say, there's something so different about this man, or there's something so different about this woman. They're long-suffering with me. I give them a lot of grief, but they put up with me. They're always forgiving. I don't know what makes them different, but I want to find out. God can use that. How do you describe the unspeakable gift? I think in part it can be described in just a little way with the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. I'd like you to bow your heads. In just a moment we're going to pray. Before we do, if you're saved today, I want to ask you, are you long-suffering with others? Are you long-suffering with that person at work who is constantly trying to undermine you, partly because they know you're a Christian? They don't like your Christianity, so they're going to do everything they can to hurt you. Are you long-suffering? Do you forbear them and try to forgive them and minister to them in love? Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you have struggled with at times? Are you ready to bear long with them, be long-suffering with them, and forgive them when need be? That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ can be described as long-suffering. And that's just a little part of who He is, God's unspeakable gift. Maybe you're here today and you have heard about Jesus Christ, His willingness to forgive you and save you. And if you're here today and you've never asked Him to be your Savior, then I would encourage you not to walk out of this auditorium without settling that. During this time of invitation, if you want someone to speak to you, you just come right to the front. We'll have someone step aside with you and show you how you can know for certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You can be sure your sins are forgiven. If you're here today as a Christian and you know that you're struggling in this area and you need to make it right, you can make it right. Father, use what we have heard in your word for your glory's sake, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed and as Patty begins to play, if you do need to use this altar this morning, I encourage you to come right now. Just be obedient to the Lord. As a Christian, you just may want to stand here and just in your heart lift up a voice of praise to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for being long-suffering with me, forbearing with me, forgiving me, loving me, despite me. I have one more verse, and then we'll conclude.